Today, I arrived at from two different points. The first was a spin-off of a conversation that went on a couple Sabbaths ago where the brethren were discussing how to answer someone on a biblical viewpoint, and the subject in question at that time was on voting, although we're not going to talk about voting today. The second starting point was a video I saw on the internet about the validity of the doctrinal teaching that all one has to do is to accept Jesus Christ into their heart and they will be saved. So these two starting points melded together, and I thought that I would employ the first one, that conversation that we had among brethren, and to tackle the second one. So what we're going to talk about then is this doctrine, accepting Jesus Christ into your heart. The reality is that there's many people in the world of Christianity who sincerely believe this teaching. But sadly, their belief is not tied to biblical knowledge, but based on what they've always heard or been told. Now, I mentioned the video that I saw, which was just under 3 minutes. I'm sure the guy spoke longer than that, but that was just the snippet of the video. And it was of a young man, probably in his late 20s. And he was preaching a sermon on this very subject. And I want to read a couple quotes to you what he said. Four different quotes from the video. The first one, these are his words. "Should it not concern us that there is no superstitious prayer, such superstitious prayer, in the New Testament? The Bible never uses the phrase, accept Jesus into your heart, or Christ into your life." He called the teaching, he had defined it as modern evangelism built on sinking sand, and it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls. So that's a bit of a Protestant mindset there. The next quote, he called it a very dangerous thing to lead people to think that they are a Christian when they have not biblically responded to the gospel. And I thought that was an interesting phrase, not biblically responded to the gospel. And the last quote, it says, "If we're not careful, we will take the lifeblood out of Christianity and put Kool-Aid in its place so that it will taste better to the crowds." So my initial reaction was, bravo. He was bold in saying that. And even in the video when he said a few of these quotes, he kind of got choked up because he knew he was sort of preaching something that was not a popular opinion. Now the video was on a website where underneath the video people could post comments. And I was curious, so I read a few of the comments. And I was amazed at how many people, in effect, were trying to say it was taken out of context, or it was a misapplication of what he meant. And one person even went on to say that it's one of the ways to get saved. That comment made me slam on the brakes. It's bad enough that there are many that are deceived into thinking that this simple prayer or saying a simple prayer will save them. But then to muddy the waters even further by thinking that there is more than one way to be saved. Brethren, all roads don't lead to Rome. That got me thinking about what is the scriptural teaching or view on how a person is saved. And I have to admit, brethren, due to our Church of God culture, saying that word even feels awkward. Yet it appears numerous times in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, it appears 57 times in the New Testament alone. This is a biblical word. So my purpose today is to equip you with a simple biblical framework for how a person is saved. So if you find yourself in a situation where you're faced with this question from another person, we can honestly and sincerely point the individual to what God's holy word actually says. So point number one, and we're going to talk about this framework, and I've broken it into four general steps, and it's not exhaustive, so there may be sub-points and stuff, but here's point number one. It's God who has to call the person. The idea that a person can invite or accept Jesus Christ into their heart or their life is built on the premise that you as a person are making the choice of when and how to start that relationship on your terms. The scriptures, however, do not support this. And this prayer or idea of starting relationship, or starting the relationship when you are good and ready. God knows when a person is ready to be called and have their mind opened. So let's turn to the first scripture, John chapter 6. Very famous scriptures. John 6 verse 44, we'll start with. Verse 44 says, and these are Jesus Christ's words himself. Christ speaking, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In the same chapter, just jump down to verse 65 of the very same chapter again, Christ speaking, and he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." So these two verses clearly highlight then that a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ is on their timetable, not ours. Now this flies in the face of this teaching because we're not on a soul-saving mission. The church does not only believe it, but the Bible doesn't teach it. And I believe this teaching has been simplified in this way into a two-sentence prayer because those who are preaching it and getting people to make this prayerful commitment, I believe, are in a numbers game. At the end of the day, they're after the almighty dollar. Now, moving on to our second point. Point number two is belief. And some may argue that they responded to a powerful preaching. And that may be so. Maybe they did hear something. But it raises two questions that we have to answer if someone makes this comment. The first question is, what exactly was being preached to bring this person to that point? And the second question is, after hearing this powerful message that they may proclaim that they've heard, is the biblical instruction to then pray a prayer that invites Jesus Christ into your heart? Okay, so let's answer question number one. So what exactly was being preached? So there are many voices in the mainstream Christian world, and there are a couple very prominent ones. And I'm sure most in this room have heard of a man by the name of Rick Warren. He wrote the book, hugely popular best-selling book called The Purpose-Driven Life. Well, Rick Warren has his own philosophies on Christianity. And I use that word philosophies because that's exactly what they are. They're philosophies. They're not in the Bible. And I have two comments he made, two quotes, and I want you to hear them. And this is what he believes the church's mission is. First one is, we are teaching for information, not transformation. And the second quote is, we are teaching for belief, not for behavior. Which is ironic, because your belief should motivate your behavior. Brethren, do not even entertain anything written by this man, or another man by the name of Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, all these guys, these televangelists that are on TV. They are preaching another Jesus, and the scripture labels them as false ministers that have transformed themselves through Satan's powers into apostles of Christ. And in order to be saved, we must hear the true gospel. And as a disclaimer, obviously we have to understand, and I'm making the assumption because I'm not going to specifically address it, but if it wasn't for the sinless life of Jesus Christ, this process wouldn't even begin. So that's kind of at the foundation. Okay, so obviously we understand that Christ had to live that life in order for us to even be a part of this process. So, in order then to be saved, the true gospel, we must hear the true gospel that Jesus Christ himself taught and passed on to the apostles. Not some gospel that tries to pump you up and make you feel good about yourself. These teachings are not the gospel, and nor do they portray how a true Christian should live his life. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16, please. Acts chapter 16. And to provide some context, this is the account where Paul had healed a woman of a demon. And her masters, as they're described in the scriptures, had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into jail because now they realized they couldn't make money off of her. Again, it's funny how money comes back into the picture. Paul and Silas are in prison, and there is a great earthquake. And that earthquake caused all the prison doors to open, and the keeper of the prison, or the prison warden, the jailer, must have awoken in a chaotic fright, understanding and realizing his predicament. With all the prison doors open, he logically would have thought that the prisoners would have been hightailing it for any available exit. And knowing that any escapee would be on his own head, He drew his sword and was going to take his own life before someone else did. Just as he was about to impale himself, Paul cried out to him, stating, "We are all here." He must have thought, man, this is his lucky day. Right? Wow, I can't believe this. But to be sure, he calls for a light to verify that they were in fact still in the cell. And astonished, what does he do? He falls at their feet, trembling. Let's read now Acts 16, verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31. So they said, they being Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, verse 31 is a common verse which is employed to bolster their position. However, we need to look closely at what the prison warden asked of Paul and what Paul said to him in response to this vital question. Here we instantly, on the part of the jailer, see humility as he politely addresses the prisoners who just a few minutes ago were lowlifes and criminals. Now he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The use of the word "sir" is a recognition on his part of their authority over them. Brethren, what the jailer said is very important to making the case against this insidious teaching. The attitude of the jailer was not one of, "All I have to do is believe." Rather, it was, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul could see that he was willing to obey God, he was teachable, and he was willing to do whatever was required. Now notice Paul's response to what he said. Paul did not say, "All a Christian needs to do is believe to be saved." He told the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Now, by way of example, if I tell you that I have a sister that lives in Vancouver, British Columbia, you would believe me. She does. She lives there. But does that belief on your part that my sister exists and lives in Vancouver, British Columbia, does that belief on your part consist that you have a relationship with her? No, not at all. Therefore, believing on Jesus Christ, on his message, his word, his authority, was only one condition of salvation. Paul didn't say that Paul didn't say that was all that was necessary. In any relationship you currently have in your life, did you come to know that person in a single interaction? No, it takes time to learn about another person. And the same is true about God. Now to answer that second question that I pose, and I'll repeat it. After hearing this powerful message, is the biblical instruction then to pray a prayer that invites Christ into your heart? So, brethren, belief in the true God is designed to motivate you to the next step in the process. Or what is that next step? Well, I've broken it into two words. They are repentance and baptism. So that's point number three, repentance and baptism. We're already in Acts chapter 16. Let's read verse 32 now. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So verse 32 clearly shows that Paul and Silas went on to teach him what real repentance was. And repentance means to turn. But to turn from what? To turn from a life of sin and allow God, through his Holy Spirit, to reverse the enmity toward him, his son, and his law. Now, we don't know how long this episode took that Paul and Silas, you know, preached the gospel to them. But we know for a fact, though, that not only did they hear the true gospel of the kingdom of God, but I'm sure they would have answered many questions. And brethren, turn in your Bibles to Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4. And the scripture reads, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Brethren, repentance is even a gift. When one is called by God, they quickly realize that repentance, like belief, is not a one-time event. Many people who say that they've accepted Christ into their heart go on to live their life as they did before, because the idea has no lasting value. The prayer has no lasting value. Verse 33 of Acts 16 again. If you go back there, jump back to Acts 16. Verse 33. And it reads, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized." So after hearing the gospel, what did the prison warden and his family do? They got baptized and would have had hands laid on them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as an aside, take note of the man's actions. The gospel was bearing fruit in his life already. He immediately cleaned them up and bandaged them up. A repentant response. And now for the last point. Point number 4 is coming to know God the Father and Jesus Christ through obedience. So nestled in this idea of accepting Christ into your heart, nestled in this teaching, is the idea that a Christian does not have to obey the commandments of God, and they can still be saved, just as long as he believes. Is this interpretation correct? Well, we need to look to the scriptures for the correct answer. And there were many scriptures I could have chose, but I chose Matthew 19. So if you turn there, please, Matthew 19. Verse 17, Matthew 19, verse 17. Matthew 19, verse 17, and it reads, again, Christ speaking, "If you want to enter into life," or we could say, "if you want to be saved, keep the commandments." The only way to come to deeply know and strengthen your belief in God the Father and Jesus Christ is if we keep the commandments. So why is obedience necessary? Because as it says in Romans 7:12, and we're not going to turn there, but you can write that down if you want to review it later. It says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law of God is good for you. Sin is bad for you. If you meet someone who believes this teaching, I have a question for you to ask them. Ask him this question. If you knew that at the end of your physical life, there would be no resurrection, there would be no kingdom of God and eternal life living with Jesus Christ, would you still keep the commandments? Would you still live this way of life? The answer should be a resounding yes, because that is why Jesus Christ commands us to obey God's law, because it's for your own good. It's the only way that works. In conclusion, the idea of praying a prayer and inviting Jesus Christ into your heart is a simple one and an unbiblical one. There are steps that a person must first fulfill in order to be saved. The first one is God has to do the calling. The second is we must believe that he not only exists, but we must seek to have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Every single day we must seek that. Number 3, we must respond to this belief by repenting and being baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so we can grow and overcome our own sinful human nature. And lastly, we must obey the law of God because it is for our good and our ultimate benefit as it prepares us to live eternally in the kingdom of God. So if you are presented with the opportunity to clarify and show someone that the Word of God teaches something entirely different from this notion that one can accept Jesus Christ into your heart by praying a simple prayer, we are left with one remaining question to pose to these individuals. Will you believe him and his word?